Well, good morning, Grace. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Colossians. We'll be reading chapter 3, verse 22, through chapter 4, verse 1. And if you do not have a Bible, there are Bibles available in the seat back or pew in front of you. And if you are using one of the pew Bibles, our reading begins on page 984. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is God's word for us today.
Thank you, Amos. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help now as we unpack his word. God, you are a God who works. You work in the world around us. You work in our lives. You even work in our minds and in our hearts. And so, God, as we come to your word now, we simply ask, would you please work in us? Would you even work through us? Even as you help us to work in everything, to work for you. We ask all this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, for many of us, at least I'm guessing, our day begins with an alarm. Some sort of beeping or buzzing or chirping that kind of jars us awake. And typically there's something, some kind of responsibility that's compelling us to get out of bed. We have to go to work, or we have to go to school, or you have to help wake up others in your home who have to get up and go to work and go to school, or some combination of the above. But I want to ask you a question. Lots of them this morning, actually. Lots of questions this morning. What is typically your attitude towards whatever it is that draws you out of bed during the week? My sense is, again, I'm just guessing here, but my sense is that overall, and when I say we here, I don't just mean Grace Church, but I mean just kind of culturally speaking, we generally, my sense that we tend to have a fairly negative attitude about work. I mean, even if we kind of like our jobs, we tend to have somewhat of a negative attitude. We tend to see it as a necessary evil, but an evil nonetheless. Many songs over the years, I think, have captured that. Perhaps you might recognize some of these. There's the famous "Workin' 9 to 5. Tumble out of bed and stumble to the kitchen, pour myself a cup of ambition. Workin' 9 to 5, what a way to make a living, barely getting by, it's all taken and no given." Of course, a song I like even better, there's a 5 o'clock world. Maybe you've heard this one. Up every morning just to keep a job. I gotta fight my way through the hustling mob. Sounds of the city pounding in my brain while another day goes down the drain. But it's a 5 o'clock world when the whistle blows. No one owns a piece of my time. And of course, I can't leave out what will be someone's favorite, I'm sure. Everybody's working for the weekend. I think that the title alone says it all, folks. Well, how about you? Do any of these lyrics come close at all to kind of characterizing your feelings about your work? And maybe you wouldn't quite say in those same words, maybe you wouldn't say, yeah, you know what, I am working for the weekend, but in reality, isn't it the case that when you wake up on the weekend or when you wake up on a day that you don't have one of those same responsibilities tugging at you, it just feels different? When you wake up and you don't have some place that you need to be, or even if you do have some place you need to be, but it's not your normal work, like, for example, today on Sundays. I know many of you get up early to come in here. You get up early to serve, to help out. You get ready to lead us in worship. You come to Sunday school classes. You come to greet others. Many of you come early every single Sunday to do nothing else but pray. Let me just take this opportunity to say thank you. I am so grateful to all of you who do that, and I realize you don't do that for me. You do that. You work like that in order to serve Christ. But why should the other days of the week be any different? Now, I'm not trying to say that Sundays aren't special. Obviously, what we do here is we come together, we gather as a local church, as the body of Christ on the Lord's Day each week to worship. There is a uniqueness to what we're doing here from the rest of the week. I get that. But my question is why would we ever want to separate what we do Monday to Friday from 9 to 5 from who we say that we are on Sunday mornings at 9:30? And I know not all of your work is Monday to Friday from 9 to 5, but it doesn't have the same ring to it if I don't say it that way. Look, the reality is, if we truly believe that Christ is who he says that he is, if we believe that Christ is who this little book of Colossians that we've been studying, if we believe that he is who this book says that he is, if we believe that he has done what this book says that he has done for us, then we have to realize that Christ has a claim not just on one tiny sliver of our lives, not just on one day of our week, but Christ has a claim on every single aspect of our lives, not just Sunday mornings. Because that is exactly what Paul is getting at here in this passage in Colossians. In fact, all throughout this book of Colossians, Paul has been painting this incredible picture of Jesus as the one who is Lord over everything. Remember, he is the one who existed from all eternity past. He is the one through whom and for whom all creation came into existence. And he came and he lived. He died for us on the cross to reconcile us to God, to bring us back into, to restore us into a relationship with God by taking our sins upon himself. He paid the penalty for those sins, and he rose from the dead, showing that he was victorious over anything that could separate us from God. He ascended into heaven where right now, presently, even as we gather and speak right now, presently, he is ruling and reigning as the resurrected Lord over everything. That's what this book has been showing us. And if we are in Christ, Paul's been using that language of being in Christ, if we are in him, meaning if we've given him our lives, if we have trusted in him by submitting and surrendering every single aspect of our lives to him fully, well, not only do we have forgiveness of sins, which in of itself is incredible, but we also have this new resurrection life. The very spiritual resurrection life of Christ is alive in us now, in such a way that everything we say, everything we do should be done to give honor and glory to Jesus as the one who is Lord over everything. And that is especially the case with our work. It's especially the case with whatever it is that we find ourselves doing with our responsibilities, with our tasks during the week, during our daily life. Because that is the big idea of this passage this morning. That's what Paul is telling us. He's telling us that in Christ, all our work should be worship of Christ. In Christ, all our work should be worship. It should be done directed to Christ as an act of worship of him. And look, when I say work, I don't just mean like the 9-to-5 type stuff. I don't just mean the kind of stuff that you get a paycheck for. Anything that you do that you have responsibility to do that for Christ. And do it with a heart of worship, as an act of worshiping Christ. Now, maybe you're sitting here thinking, okay, well, what exactly does that look like? And that's exactly what we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about, what this looks like. And to kind of unpack that, here's how we're going to walk through this morning. We're going to ask four simple questions. Who, what, how, and why? And look, I'm not doing that to be lazy. That would be kind of ironic in a passage this week about work. There is a sense in which actually you should always ask those questions of any particular passage of the Bible, but there is a particular sense in which those questions are fitting and helpful in unpacking what this work as worship should look like in our lives. And I want to just begin by asking a very important question, one that we could easily overlook, and that's the who. Who exactly is this speaking to? Again, I seem that doesn't always seem like a question that we feel like we need to ask this explicitly, but this week, I think it seems more necessary. And if you were here last week, you remember Paul addressed very specifically, he addressed wives, husbands, children, fathers. And it was pretty easy for us to just kind of draw a straight line from men to us. Okay, he's talking children, wives, husbands, fathers, and we just think about the people who are in those roles today. But here, it's not so simple. So let me just answer this question for you, and I'll show you exactly where I'm getting this. This is speaking to all of us. This passage is speaking to every single one of us here in this room, even if it's not obvious at first. Let me tell you where I'm seeing that. In verse 22, Paul addresses bondservants. Now, I'm just guessing that when we read that, no one perked up and said, oh, hey, that's me. Right, if anything, you're probably guessing, like, what on earth is a bondservant? Well, here I want you to know that another way you could translate that word there for bondservant is the exact same word that we might also translate as slave. In other words, Paul's addressing here, he's just addressing slaves, and then in 4:1, he's addressing their masters, essentially their owners. And actually, by saying that, I realize I'm raising all sorts of other questions. Maybe you're thinking, like, wait a minute, does the Bible condone slavery here? And if this is slavery, why would we ever want to try to make any kind of connection to apply this to our lives today? And by the way, if this is the word for slave, why don't they translate that? Why are they putting bondservant in here? Are they trying to just kind of hide something from us? I say, hey, those are good questions. Thanks, guys, for asking all those questions. I want to get at all of them by beginning with that last one. Understanding why this is bondservant is the key to kind of helping us understand all the rest here. And the translators of our Bibles, I want you to know, they're not trying to hide anything. In fact, most of them will go out of their way to draw attention to this by putting footnotes in your Bible to let you know they're doing something very intentional. In fact, if you have an ESV Bible, that's the translation that we use here in our church. If you have an ESV Bible, there's actually an in-depth explanation for exactly why they translate this word like this in the preface to that Bible. Let me just summarize. The reason why they don't translate this as slave is because for us today, when we hear that word, we think of the horrible practices that took place in 16th and 17th century America in Europe, what's commonly and historically referred to as chattel slavery, which was horrifically characterized by the systematic rounding up and kidnapping of human beings based on ethnicity and skin color, violently against their will and permanently treating them as something as subhuman. And folks, we need to be clear, that is not what this is talking about. Not at all. The Bible nowhere gives any sort of hint of condoning any kind of practice like that. Now, I do have to be honest with you here. Yes, it is the case that in history, there were those who tried to use the Bible to justify that kind of slavery. But I promise you, they were using the Bible wrongly to justify that kind of slavery. And at the same time, if we're going to be historically honest about this, I need you to see that the very ones who were active in beginning the abolition of slavery, not only were they just Christians, but they also were the ones who used the Bible and the primary claims of the Bible as seeing all humans as being equal in value and dignity and worth. They used the Bible to actually begin the abolishing of slavery. The Bible was the thing that formed the basis of their appeal. But for our purposes today, I just need you to see here, when Paul talks about slaves, they translate this as bondservant because this is something very, very different. So in the Roman Empire, somebody could choose to voluntarily enter into a contract making themselves a slave or a bondservant. It was typically for a set period of time. Typically in the Roman Empire, it was 7 years. And all throughout those 7 years, your wages, even though they were meager, your wages were supposed to accrue. You couldn't get them while you were a slave, but they were supposed to accrue. And at the end of that 7 years, you were supposed to be freed and given all those wages. Now, I also want to be clear here. I'm not saying that this was a great system. And in reality, back then, if you were born as a slave, then it was often the case that you would never obtain your freedom, let alone those wages. Even as a bondservant, it wasn't as if you had these rights. If you weren't released, if you weren't given your wages, it wasn't like you could just go down to the local, you know, Rome law offices and get help. You couldn't do that. There wasn't recourse for you. And so even here, I want to be careful. Paul's not condoning this. He's not promoting this as this wonderful economic system, but he's acknowledging this as a reality. And more importantly, he's not just acknowledging this as a reality. He's acknowledging Christ as a reality. He's acknowledging the reality of Christ as the Lord, and the reality of Christ has to transform everything, and it even has to transform the reality of this social institution. It has to transform the relationship between servant and master. And so I want us to see here that Paul's words, they do apply here to everyone, but not by a straight line, not by a one-to-one. And look, let me just be clear. I don't care how hard your boss is or how many hours you have to work in a week. Even though it may feel to you sometimes like slavery is an appropriate term, it's not. It is not an appropriate term for the kind of work that we do, because we have all these rights and freedoms and structures to protect us. But here's the thing, the way this applies, it's not a one-to-one, but it applies to us by virtue of what we call a how much more so kind of argument. I mean, if Paul can say these things to them then, even within this kind of structure, how much more should this apply to us when we do have these rights and freedoms and protections? How much more so should we look for every opportunity to voluntarily live out what this is telling us to do? So folks, make no mistake. Even though, and it's a very good thing that we don't have this institution now, even though we don't, this very much applies to every single one of us. So here's the thing, what is it telling us to do? That's the second question. What is this thing that we should do? Well, here it is, quite simply, it's saying that we need to honor heavenly authority by honoring earthly authority. We need to honor heavenly authority by honoring earthly authority. Whether that authority is over us or whether that authority has been given to us, we need to honor that authority. Look at what Paul says in verse 22. He says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters." Notice he says earthly masters. Paul's acknowledging there are multiple levels in which authority here is at work. And as it relates to any of us who are under earthly authority, those any of us that have people who are, quote, over us, Paul says, obey them in everything. Well, what does that mean? Let me be clear here. He doesn't mean obey them no matter what. If some level of earthly authority is over you and they tell you to do something that's illegal or unethical or dishonoring to Christ, then obviously you are not to obey them in that thing. It's obvious that's Paul saying that, because the whole basis, the whole point he's trying to make throughout all this section, throughout all of chapter 3, is how we can live our lives in such a way that honors Christ. So of course we wouldn't do that, but what he is saying, quite simply, if somebody is in a position of authority over you and they ask you to do something, do it. That's what he's saying. If your boss asks for something, even if they ask not very politely, if they say, hey, look, I need you to get this done, Paul's saying, then do it. Then get it done. Don't be the kind of person that has to question everything or resist everything or turn everything into an argument. Some of us who are under authority, we tend to be under authority in name only. In fact, even as I say these words, when I talk about being under authority, even that under, over, even that authority kind of language, we kind of bristle at that. We don't like that. Just culturally speaking, those authority tends to be a bad word, and yet the reality is we need that. Without any kind of clear lines of who is in charge and who has responsibility, our entire lives would be chaos. So we live in this sort of tension of that, and what this is saying is that, look, just make it very clear in your interactions with those who are over you, with those who have authority over you, that you are happy to comply so long as what you're being asked is not unethical or illegal. What you don't want to do is give the impression that you're happy to comply so long as what you're being asked to do is only what you want to do. Paul's saying that's not the case. If you're in Christ, it should be the opposite. Let's give you an example. If you're a student, your teacher gives you an assignment and a date, a deadline, get it done. If you're an employee and your boss gives you a task, there's an expectation that's going to get done by a certain time, then get it done. If you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, you should be in absolute joy to employ, to guide, to lead, to direct, to oversee. And look, this has nothing to do with your evaluation of the quality of the leadership of the person who's over you. It has everything to do with the quality of the leadership of the person who is over all of us, namely Christ in heaven. Look, I also want to be clear here. I'm not saying there's no place for asking clarifying questions or making suggestions about how to do things better. I'm not saying there's no place for suggesting alternative strategies on projects and so forth, but here's the thing. Just make it obvious that your intent is to contribute and your intent is to honor leadership. And make it obvious that your intent is not to resist leadership. Make it obvious that your intent is not to resist the authority of those who are over you. The reality is this happened to me somewhat recently. I have the pleasure and responsibility of overseeing several of our staff team members, and I am also very keenly aware that not all of my ideas are the best ideas. And so we have a culture of collaboration here amongst our staff. But there was an instance, we're talking about a particular idea. The idea was kind of moving forward, and a team member kind of came to me and said, look, I just want you to know, right up front, I want you to know, at the end of the day, if you tell me to do this, I'm going to do it. I'm going to get it done. But I have some concerns. And folks, let me tell you, that was not just gracious to me and kind to me and honoring to my leadership. That was gracious and kind. That was honoring to Christ's leadership. That was honoring to Christ's word to us right here. And not only that, it actually just had the effect of putting more responsibility on me to want to lead well and use the authority that's been given to me well, which is exactly what Paul's talking about there in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So once again, there's this acknowledgement. There's more than one level of authority. There's these earthly masters, those who have responsibility over others, and yet even they are not without authority. They have a master, a heavenly master, who's Christ. Because that's the case, those who have oversight, those who have responsibility to lead and guide and direct others, they have to do that with justice and fairness. So what does that mean? What does it mean to treat people with justly and fairly? It simply means this. It means that rather than caring most about the bottom line, when it comes to those people who are entrusted to your care, who are underneath your authority, you need to care more about doing what is good and right for them. Even more than your bottom line, you need to care about that. That's what it means to treat them justly. And to treat them fairly means to treat them with equalness, so to speak. And I want to be careful here. I'm not saying that every single employee in the world should get paid the same amount of money. That's not what this is saying at all. It says treat them with fairness. Treat them with equity. What Paul means is that you treat them as they are equal human beings as you yourself would want to be treated. You want to treat those who are under you in a way that's consistent with their full human dignity and value. Folks, I just want to point this out. The fact that Paul is saying this to masters of slaves, this was absolutely unheard of then. Because the reality of Christ needs to transform every single relationship. If you were to kind of move quickly through your Bible, get down to towards the end of Paul's letters, there's a little tiny book. My guess is that some of us here probably don't even know about it. It's a little kind of tiny book called Philemon in your Bibles. In this book of Philemon, often if you were to go buy a commentary in the book of Colossians, this book of Philemon is often sandwiched together with Colossians. And the reason why is because Philemon was actually part of this church in Colossae that Paul's writing to here. And Philemon was a slave owner, and he had we don't know the details of it, but there was some sort of a tussle, some sort of a conflict, something went wrong between him and one of his slaves whose name was Onesimus. So Onesimus ran away. Which, let me just point out, in the first century in the Roman Empire, that was like a capital offense. It was a big deal for someone who was a slave to run away from their master. He runs away, and he runs to Paul. And somewhere along the line, Onesimus gives his life to Christ. And what Paul doesn't say, oh yeah, you know, this whole slavery thing is just, it's so unjust, forget about it, just stay with me. What Paul says is, no, I'm sending you back to Philemon. But he sends Philemon this letter. He says, listen, Philemon. He says, I can just tell you what to do, but I'm not gonna do that. I'm gonna ask you to do this voluntarily. Because he says, I'm asking you to take back Onesimus into your house, but not as a slave, as a brother in Christ. Now, it doesn't mean like you just take him back and then he just goes again. Like, he's still gonna be in his house. He's still going to work for Philemon. Philemon is still gonna give him wages. That work relationship is still gonna be there. But he's going to relate to Onesimus, not chiefly as a master, but chiefly as somebody who is equal in value, in dignity, in worth, and somebody who is equally redeemed in Christ. Because that's exactly what Paul is saying to us here. Any one of us who is in authority over others, it should be an absolute joy. It should be a blessing to be under our authority, and it should feel like you're being treated as equals. It should never feel like you're being treated, or we should never feel like we're treating those under us as beneath us. That's the what. That's how this whole thing should be lived out here. But there's more. Paul doesn't just talk about the what here, about these relationships. He's talking about how this should be lived out. There's a particular manner in which Paul wants this to be lived out. That's the third question. How should we do this? Essentially what he's saying is this: how should we work? Here's what he's saying. If we are in Christ, if you're a Christian, then we should do our work sincerely and wholeheartedly for Christ. Sincerely and wholeheartedly for Christ. Look at what it says there in verse 22. He tells bondservants, obey their earthly masters in everything. And he says, why? He says they should do that not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. In other words, one problem might be a tendency to resist authority, to not want to respect authority, but another problem might be is that you come off as hardworking, you come off as wanting to submit to authority and to work hard for authority, so long as someone's watching. As many of you know, I spent several years in the military. Often when we think about the military, we think of integrity and honor and trust. We think of strong work ethics, and we should do that. Although at the same time, I have to let you know that getting out of work is a very common thing in the military. In fact, there's even a name for it. There's like a special name for it. In fact, some of you here who are in the military, you might remember this. It was called shamming. Like, they actually have a word for this in the military. So shamming, what you do is you would find pretend work and you would look busy doing pretend work so that you wouldn't have to do actual work. So let me just give you an example of how this worked at the Pentagon. Maybe I shouldn't be saying this. Like, top secret information here, but say at the Pentagon, right? 17 miles of hallway, right? A lot of things to get done. Well, sometimes if you wanted to get out of work, all you had to do was grab a radio or a file. And if you could find a file that said confidential on it, even better. Just grab a radio or a file, and all you have to do is just walk fast. You got one of those things in your hand, you're walking fast, someone sees, oh, that person's on a mission. Oh yeah, she's going someplace on purpose. Even if you're going to the food court. Yes, there were multiple food courts inside the Pentagon. And this was a regular occurrence. And look, I know I've talked to many of you who are in professions, you know, not in the military. I know this is a regular occurrence. I just want to point out not just how silly this is, but how inconsistent it is. It's inconsistent. I mean, think about it. You are looking for ways to do work to get out of work. Like, just do the work. Don't do the work to get out of the work, just do the work that you're supposed to do. But even more than that, it's inconsistent with who we are in Christ. Because the reality is that in Christ, there is never a time when there is not someone looking. And the someone who's looking is the most important someone all the time. And he always sees us in everything that we do, so we should work for him. That's what Paul says in verse 23. He says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. When he says, whatever you do, do you know what he means by that? He means whatever you do, quite literally, whatever you do, anything that you do, do it heartily. That literally means do it with all your soul. Put your whole being into it for Christ. Folks, that means that Christ himself, he completely and totally transforms our work. He transforms it. He infuses it with a value that cannot be taken from it. I mentioned earlier that so often we think of work as a necessary evil, but an evil nonetheless. It's not. Folks, work was something that God designed before sin ever entered into the world. He created us to be like him. God is a God who works, and he made us to exercise, to reflect what he is like, to be image bearers, and to exercise that dominion that he has over the creation. He made us to do that through our work. It is a good thing for us to work. And yet, ever since sin entered the world, that work has been frustrated. It's been frustrated because it's hard, and the things that we try to do with our hands, it doesn't always work out, so it's frustrating. The creation itself kind of kicks back against us in our work, but here's the thing. It's also just hard because we just resist it. Sometimes we just want to be lazy. Sometimes we just miss the basic value and goodness in simply doing work and doing it for Christ. But remember what it said earlier in Colossians, that Christ is reconciling all things in himself. Folks, he is even reconciling our work so that no matter what we do, it has meaning and value and goodness precisely because we do it in Christ and for Christ. And look, I'm not talking about like just being a pastor or a missionary or something like that. I'm talking about everything. It's not just those who are in ministry or called to a certain work. In fact, most often when the Bible talks about calling, it's not talking about finding your calling, like finding your vocation. God is less concerned that you find your calling, your vocation in life. He's more concerned to call you to do whatever work you have to do in a way that honors him, because he gives everything in your life value and worth. So just think about that. If you're a student, all right, don't just learn whatever you need to learn to get by in the bare minimum. Don't just learn what you want to learn to get into the school you want. Learn for Christ. Learn to please Christ. If you're an educator, educate for Christ. Do it in a way, not just for personal fulfillment, but to please and honor Christ. If you are a truck driver, drive your truck for Christ. If you work in the police and fire and rescue world, that's an incredible thing, and we often give special, particular honor and respect to those people, and we rightly should. But don't do it for that. Do it for Christ. If you're an artist, do art for Christ. If you write, if you draw, if you paint, if you're a tattoo artist, do that for Christ. If you work in the food service industry, I just think about that. It has the word service built right into it. If you work in the food service industry, you are serving others. It's built right in. But don't just do it to serve others. Do it to serve Christ. Everything that you do has value in your work if you do it for Christ. Now, what if you're retired? Does that mean this doesn't apply to you? No. Go back to point one. This is about all of us. Even in your retirement, yeah, maybe you don't have to punch a clock, maybe you don't have to get out of bed at the same time every day, but you are still to live your life and do whatever it is that you have to do for Christ. And if you have nothing to do, come talk to me. I'll give you a list. I'll give you a list of things that you can do for Christ. Okay, now why? Why is this the case? This is the last question I want us to ask, and here's the reason why. We should work for Christ because of his great reward. We work for Christ. Our work is worship given to Christ because of his great reward. Now, this is a bit of a double-edged sword. There is a negative aspect of this. I want you to see this first. Look at what Paul says at the very end of 24 and 25. He says, you are serving the Lord Christ. And he says, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. I don't know about you, but we read that. That's a little unsettling. So part of what this is saying here is that we should work in such a way that is for Christ, because at the end of the day, Christ is the one who repays wrong. And this raises all sorts of questions. You're thinking, okay, what does this mean? Does that mean that if we wrong others, if we wrong our masters by way of not doing our work, or if masters wrong those who are under them by being heavy-handed and authoritarian, not by treating them with equality and justice, does that mean that we're going to experience some sort of penalty in this life? Well, it might. That might happen. And you shouldn't be surprised if that happens, because that's not how we're supposed to do this work. But I think probably more than likely this is getting a bigger picture sense here. What Paul is saying is that to live this kind of life, to be the kind of person who does not honor authority over us, and to be the kind of person that does not respect the authority that's been given to us, to live like that is just a way of living in disregard for Christ. And if you consistently live in a way that just disregards or dishonors Christ, that just raises the question, well, how can you be confident that you really are in Christ? That's what this whole chapter has been about, is about living our lives in Christ. If we are in Christ, it should change the way we live, every aspect of how we live. But here's the thing, here's where we need to be careful. We will be so tempted to hear that and think, okay, I get it now. Here we go. As long as I work hard, and as long as I treat those who work for me with justice and fairness, then I'm accepted by Christ. Is that what you're saying? No. That is not this at all. That is not what I'm saying, even though we will be so tempted to hear that. He's not saying that we should work in order to get the reward. What he's saying is that if we are in Christ, we need to work in light of the fact that in Christ, if we're really in Christ, we have already been guaranteed the reward, an eternal reward that can never be taken away. That's what he says in verse 24. He says, work this way, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And what is this inheritance? He's not saying if you work hard, you're going to get a ton of money. Look, that may not happen. You may work your fingers to the bone and never, never in this life get fairly compensated. So why should you do your work hard at all? Why should you work heartily at all? Because you work for Christ, who has already promised an inheritance that can never be taken away. Look, whether you work hard or whether you don't work hard, but you amass an incredible wealth. The reality is, it can't last. You're not taking any of it with you. But no matter what you have in this life, no matter what you have on this level, if you are in Christ, you have an inheritance. You have the inheritance, the reward of eternal life with Christ. Glorious, incredible, wonderful, eternal life that can never ever be taken away. Folks, let me just say for you, if you're here this morning and you don't know what it means to have that, don't be thinking about your work. Be thinking about Christ's work. Because all this work that we're talking about doing here, all this work that we need to do, is all rooted in the fact that Christ is the one who completed the most important work for us by coming, by living for us, by dying on the cross for us, by rising from the dead, ascending into heaven where he rules and reigns right now, where he is presently holding our lives securely, and one day that will be fully revealed and we will be raised in glory like him forever. You need to trust in that today. You need to know, you need to trust, you need to believe that you need that and that you need Christ for that. And if you have that, if you do have him, if you do have that, then everything that you do can all be done to bring glory to Christ. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for this little book of Colossians that is just chock full of huge, significant, enormous truth. God, I pray that you would simply open our eyes, open our hearts to see this, to trust it, to believe it, and would you so work in our hearts that this reality of the risen Christ works itself out in our lives. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.